I don't think it's an over-exaggeration to say that the most needed thing in our day is for God's people to be holy. We live in a day where moral relativism and situational ethics dominates our culture and society. Integrity, moral purity, faithfulness, and walking in the fear of God are hard to find today. The church, instead of being separated from the world, has adapted more to the world in order to win the world. Nowadays, you hear less about sin and repentance and more about how Jesus came to meet our felt needs for grace, for forgiveness, for healing, and give us fulfilled, satisfied lives. The idea that we are made to serve and worship a holy God are not much taught in general evangelicals today. Oh yes, we do hear about missions and the Great Commission a great deal, yet we neglect to teach on what I believe is the most essential element for a powerful witness to the world, namely a holy life. The rising generation, including our children, are skeptical about everything. They are skeptical of all institutions, including the church. They need to see how the gospel made a difference in our lives. How you treat others, including your spouse and your children. How you react to difficult situations at work. They need to see how you go out of your way to help others in need. They need to see how you have general love and concern for others, especially the poor, the weak, and the needy. They need to see how you don't hold grudges and talk about people behind their backs. They need to see how you're not living a double standard. They need to see how you're living your life for the glory of God. They need to see that the only explanation in your life and my life is Jesus Christ. Brethren, they need to see these things in order for them to believe our message. I want, before we get into our subject, which is on the holiness that you see in your outline, I vary a little bit from your outline. I made changes, but I guess they didn't make it onto here. In any case, you can still follow for the most part. I want to make a couple of clarifications when we're talking about the subject of personal holiness. First of all, I want to be absolutely clear that I am not speaking of the holiness that we need in order to be made right with God. That imputed holiness, that imputed righteousness that we receive from God Himself when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a separate topic. I am not talking about how you get right with God. I want to be absolutely clear. There's no amount of holiness that we can live and we can muster that would take away one sin. The only sin atoning holiness that we can have is that of Jesus Christ and not of ours. But what I am talking about is the holiness that accompanies salvation. That is the fruit of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. I hope that is absolutely clear in your mind. And this holiness, brethren, is not legalism. Legalism is what you do in order to earn merit and good standing with God. This is not what this is about. We're not talking about legalism, but rather it's about a transformed life that wants to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're talking about. And let me also say now, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, what you need is not this holiness that I'm talking about. What you need is Christ's holiness. You need Christ's righteousness to be in order to be right with God, first and foremost. And then this holiness follows that. But apart from that, all the holiness you can come up with will do you no good. It's filthy rags in God's sight. So you need, first and foremost, Christ's righteousness, and you receive that by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, on the way of clarification, when we're talking about holiness, we're not talking about sinless perfection or some sort of a higher life model of sanctification. Paul, when writing to the different churches, he referred to the believers as saints or holy ones. He often calls, he says, this is the epistle to the saints in Corinth or Ephesus or somewhere else. But when we read the epistle, we see all manner of sin in the lives of those believers. And we say, how could they possibly be holy? We wonder. They were called saints not because they were already pure, but because they were set apart by God to become pure. He chose them out of the world and placed His Holy Spirit within them and is planning to sanctify them. That is why they're called saints. They're set apart once for God. Set apart for holiness. Those who think they can obtain sinless perfection in this life, they fail to realize that we not only commit sin with the things we do, but we are committing sin by the things that we don't do. There is sin of what's called sins of commission and then sins of omission. The things that we're supposed to do and that we don't do. So you see, you can never say you can live above sin. That's only what you know to be sin. But there's many things you're leaving undone that you're required to do. And so God, Jesus says that even when you've done everything, everything that you're supposed to, you are unprofitable servants. So it is foolish, brethren, to think that we can be absolutely pure in thought and desire and motive and goal and action, that everything we do is done for the glory of God. It is foolish to think that we could do that. Proverbs 20 says, 20 verse 9, who can say I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. That would be the height of arrogance to think that we could do that. Psalm 19, 12 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. We can deceive and delude ourselves, brethren, to the sin that dwells within us and we are blind to it. And then 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nevertheless, brethren, that being said, that we're not talking about sinless perfection, nevertheless, we are not to use that as an excuse to not pursue holiness. Someone put it this way, the saying that says nobody's perfect, you hear this very common, many, many times, people say, oh yeah, nobody's perfect, we're all human, we all make mistakes. And that seems to me, he said, it's the sinner's bed of ease. They rest on that. They take comfort in that. But for the believer, he says, it's his bed of thorns. It's his bed of thorns. Sin in the life of a believer grieves him. It should grieve him. If it doesn't grieve you, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Every Christian should long to be like his Heavenly Father. And what did he say? He said, be perfect, for I am perfect. We should aim for nothing less, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, by way of introduction, we want to look at the definition of holiness. The definition of holiness. I want to say on the outset that the material, brethren, that I'm using for my sermon comes from two books. One is by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. And the second one is by J.C. Ryle called Holiness, period. Holiness. When we think of the word holy, we generally think of purity and moral perfection. It certainly does include those things. But the primary meaning of the word is separate. Separate. It comes from the word to cut or to separate. So to be holy is to be distinct and separate. in a class by oneself. Listen to what Sproul says. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He's so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. As it says in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So can you measure the height of the heavens from the earth? That is how infinitely high God's ways and thoughts are above ours. And because, brothers and sisters, we are fundamentally unholy, we cannot comprehend the holiness of God. So when we read accounts of God's judgment over the nations in the Old Testament, we think, that's too harsh. That's over the top. Destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anything. Women, children, everything, destroy them. And you read that and say, wow, that's just too much. Over the top. You see, brethren, what we don't understand the nature of sin. We don't understand the nature of God. And we don't understand holy justice. You see, every time we sin against a holy God and a righteous God, we're bringing the death penalty on ourselves. We need to see sin from God's perspective. As Sproul put it, it is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. So it is an act of amazing grace that every sin is not punished by immediately. When we look at the Old Testament from this perspective, we have a different view. We start seeing how amazingly extreme God's patience is. One of the problems is we confuse justice and mercy. Justice is what we deserve. Mercy is what we don't deserve. But here's what's the problem. Because we have been getting mercy all this time, we expect it. And when we see justice, whoa, you know, that's too much. But in reality, that's exactly what we deserve. But there's brothers and sisters, God's mercy is not infinite. God's grace is not infinite. Judgment is coming. He has warned us that judgment is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. One day that axe is going to fall. The wrath of God will come. But He continues to show an amazing, amazing patience and forbearance. But there is a limit to God's patience and forbearance. I fear, brethren, that we've become tolerant of sin in our lives. We say as long as it is not habitual, it's okay. A little lie to save face, it's okay. Giving in to sinful anger once in a while, it's acceptable. A curse word here and there, so we're human. Giving in to lustful thoughts and desires occasionally. Going back on our words and breaking our promises. Compromising on the truth. We've become tolerant of sin in our lives. It is my prayer that as we look at the standard and necessity of holiness today, And God willing, the pursuit of holiness next time, that we will see the need to commit ourselves afresh to pursuing personal holiness. For the good of your soul, for the good of your family, for the good of the church, for the good of society, and for the glory of God. Let us now look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, as we look at God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So let's look at a little bit of a background to this. We're told that it's in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah began his reign when he was 16 years of age over Judah, and he reigned for 52 years. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then as he got strong, the scripture tells us, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." This was forbidden. This was only allowed for the priest to do, not for the king. The priest rebuked him, but he became angry with them. At that moment, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper till the day of his death. From that point on, he lived in a separate house. He was no longer on his throne ruling the kingdom. He lived in a separate house. So his son Jotham began to govern, but yet the throne was vacant. Isaiah enters the house of the Lord in order to comfort himself. It's a serious crisis. There's no king on the throne. And Isaiah is coming to the house of God. And this is heavy on his heart. What is he to think? And it's at this point that the Lord reveals himself. He shows him the glory of God. In the temple, a vision of the glory of God in the temple. And what the scripture tells us, Pastor Joe alluded to it in his prayer, that what he saw was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 12, verse 41, it says that what Isaiah's vision was of the exalted Christ seated on his throne in glory. He saw him seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named in heaven and on earth. God showed him that although Uzziah's throne was vacant, God was still on his throne, and he was ruling in Judah. He also sees these holy angelic beings. It tells us that these seraphims, and it says that they cover their faces and their feet in humility and reverence. They are holy beings, and they cannot look upon the holiness of God. They have to cover their faces and their feet in humility. In the Jewish theology, these, along with the cherubims, are considered amongst the highest order of angels. We see an equivalent of them in Revelation, in chapter 4, these are four living creatures. They're different. They're not called seraphim. They're living creatures because they have the face of a lion and an eagle and so on. But yet, we see what theologians call triseogen, not pronouncing it right, basically a hymn with a triple invocation of God as holy. It says in Revelation 4:8, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is absolutely holy in all of his ways. You notice Sproul brings this out. He doesn't say, love, love, love God is God Almighty. He doesn't say, just is God Almighty. He doesn't say, merciful, merciful, merciful God Almighty. He says, holy, holy, holy is God Almighty. That's because he is holy in all of his ways. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His knowledge is holy. He's holy in all of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says then that the seraphims then say the whole earth is full of his glory. See, brethren, even though men today, as it tells us in Romans 1, they suppress the truth. They will not give God the glory for what he has done in this awesome creation, for his power, for his wisdom, for his goodness, for his deity. They will not give him praise. But the seraphims and the holy ones in heaven, it says they do not cease day and night to give him praise for who he is and what he has created. He is getting unceasing praise today, even though men would refuse to give him praise today. But in heaven, he is getting unceasing praise. And then it tells us the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The very foundation shook at the presence of God. The foundations of the temple, they shook at the very presence of God, and smoke filled the temple. Now, when we see that, as we see in Exodus 19, when God came on the Mount of Sinai, the mountain began to shake and smoke filled the place and loud noise. We see also in Revelation 15, verse 8, where just before the angels were about, the seven angels were about to pour out the wrath of God on this world, it says that the temple was filled with smoke. So it's usually before God was about to act in pouring out his wrath and judgment. Now, what was Isaiah's response to this? What was Isaiah's response? We would think, you know, he got the glory jitters. And he was clapping, glory, hallelujah. He started dancing and clapping and shouting. Because he just saw the Lord. But is that what we see? No. What was his response? He said, woe is me. For I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Brethren, I would have you to know this man was a holy man. This man was a righteous man. This is no ordinary Israelite who defiled the house of God, who defiled the name of God, who lived in iniquity. This is a holy man. He is a cut above the rest. And his response is, woe is me. Do you feel the weight of that, brethren? Woe is me. He says, I am ruined. I am ruined. I got some problems I need to get fixed up. I'm a little rough around the edges. I need a little sharpening. I need a little cleaning. No. He says, I am just devastated. I am devastated. There is no hope for me. I am ruined. This is the prophet of God, brethren. But he saw himself as utterly, utterly sinful in the sight of God, before the holiness of God. And he felt peculiarly, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now that's peculiar. We need to look at that a little bit. Now we know, brethren, the lips, the scripture tells us, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the very seat of who we are. Scripture says that guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. It's what makes you you. And so, in other words, he said, from the depths of my being, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. Out of the heart speaks the mouth. But there's a reason why he felt peculiarly something that his lips were unclean. Remember, he was to be the spokesman of God. How am I going to be the spokesman of God when I am unclean? The vision of God's holiness was going to have an impact on the prophet regarding what he was to say and how he was to say it. He was going to be sent to on a difficult mission, brethren. You know, those of you who know your Bible, it tells us in that same chapter, he was going to be sent to a people, stiff-necked, that are deaf and hearing, that are blind, they will not hear him. And he says, but you're going to go and tell them my word, the judgment that is about to come. His message was not going to be popular, brethren. He wasn't going to be tickling people's ears. He was going to tell them about the judgment of God upon the nation. So he needed to have holy boldness to be able to do this. This vision of the glory of God, brethren, sustained him in his ministry. He remained faithful to his calling amidst the adversity. In the same way that the Apostle Paul, when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was so bold for the gospel that he went to all the nations to proclaim the gospel without fear of men. And this is a lesson for us who are ministers of the gospel. Seeing the glory of God will deliver us from the faces of men and the fear of men. We see, brethren, the same response of others who came face to face with glory, with God glory. Do you remember Peter, Luke chapter 5, when Jesus tells him, cast the net on this side. And he says, but we have labored all night and nothing happened. And they cast the net, and the net is now full of fish that they cannot even draw it out. What was Peter's response? Listen. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you see that when you come face to face with God's glory, with deity? He says, you don't I'm not deserving to be in your presence. He wasn't saying it in a brash way, you know, get out of here, you know, I don't want you around. No, he was saying, he's on his knees, he's saying, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. You coming into my boat, but we two don't mix. I am unholy, you're holy, we can't mix. Remember Job? Same way, right? Job, all those times, he's holding on to his integrity. And he's saying, where's God that I might argue with him? Where is he? And what does, in Job 42, when God reveals himself, here's Job's response. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, brethren, when we compare ourselves to our fellow mortals, every one of us thinks, oh yeah, I'm better than him, you know. Well, at least I didn't miss church this Sunday. He's out, you know. And, you know, I read my Bible. I mean, yeah, I miss once in a while. But, you see, we got things to pat ourselves on the back. And we think we're holy. That's because we compare ourselves to ourselves and those around us. But when we see ourselves in the sight of God, how He sees us, that's when we see ourselves for what we really are. What we really are. What was God's remedy for His sin? It tells us, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Upon his confession, upon his acknowledgement of his sin, then forgiveness was granted. The place where they offered, from where did they get the coal? They got it from the altar where they offered the sacrifices. And that, brethren, was, those sacrifices were pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ, to the offering of Christ. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to Christ. That alone will purge our sins. And here's a lesson, brethren, for us who preach the gospel. We must start with the holiness of God, not with the need of men. We must let people know that they have offended a holy God. It is only when, like Isaiah, they come to the place of seeing their sin, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, seeking forgiveness, it is then that mercy can be offered and granted in Christ. But it's only then. But brethren, without sin, without preaching on sin and the need for repentance and the showing the holiness of God, what are people coming to? What do they need Jesus for? Would it make their lives happy? To give them money, lots of money, and they can have a better marriage and better this and better that? That's it? No, that's not it. That's not it. They need to see. We got our gospel message has to start with God and His holiness. And men need to see that God wasn't made to give them to be at their beck and call and do whatever they want. No, they were made for God. You and I are made for God to worship and honor and serve and glorify Him. We want to look, thirdly, in the outline, at the reasons for the need of personal holiness. Reasons for the need of personal holiness. We saw, brethren, what is the holiness that God calls us to. We saw this standard of holiness that God holds out for us, as He showed us in Isaiah chapter 6. Now we want to look. And I want to persuade you that there is it's not optional. Holiness in the life of a believer is not optional. It is demanded by our God who called us unto holiness. You can look with me at 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. It says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." A couple of things. Do you see what the extent of holiness God is calling us to? Do you see it there? In all of your what? Conduct. In all of your conduct. You don't pick and choose. In everything we do. He calls us to it. God has purged our sins and delivered us from the world, this world of sin, and consecrated us for Himself that we may be a holy people. We've been chosen, brethren, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In Ephesians 1:4. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we're called, we're predestined, we're chosen for the purpose of what? Holiness. Holiness. It is the purpose for which Christ died. Look with me in Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. It says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions who are zealous for good works." He gave Himself to redeem us from what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Doing what we want. Living for ourselves. To what we think is right and wrong. You know, today, it's relative. What's right and wrong is relative. What's right for you may not be right for me. That is lawlessness. In other words, it's not, God hasn't left us to ourselves to decide what's right and wrong. He has given us the standard of right and wrong. We choose to neglect it and reject it. And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Deliver us from lawlessness and to purify us. Do you see that, brethren? He delivers us and then in order that He might purify us. Not that we would continue in our works of sin. So you may say, it is too high an unattainable goal. Holiness, purity in every aspect of life, it's too high an unattainable goal. But if, brethren, let me ask you, if this is the goal for which God has chosen us for, should we choose a lesser goal? Wouldn't it be and that He is committed to producing in our lives and we don't aim for that? Wouldn't we be working in cross purposes with God? We can't give up the race, brethren. Let us press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We can't give up the race because it's too hard. We cannot. We're in the race. You can't go back. You're in it. God has put you in the race. God has called us into this race. Let us lay aside every weight of sin and run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thirdly, brethren, why is it necessary? The reasons that it's important and necessary for us to pursue holiness is that it is necessary for fellowship and worship. It is necessary for fellowship with God and worship of God. In 1 John, we recently went through 1 John, so we don't need, I think it's still fresh in our minds. It says in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Just like, brethren, light and darkness cannot mix, sin and holiness cannot mix. They cannot. Sin is not just an imperfection, but an enmity against God. Remember, how many sins did Adam and Eve commit? One. All it took is one sin, and they were barred from heaven. Their fellowship with God was affected. They used to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And now, God put a sword. You are not welcome here. Their sin separated them from God. It affected their fellowship with God. And it will do the same for us as well. And our worship, brethren, it says that we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. So if we're walking a holy life, it would also impact our worship. Fourthly, it will have an impact on the world. It will have an impact on the world. In the world, brethren, where everyone is living for himself, it's a dog-eat-dog out there. When they see a Christian character, a Christ-like character of gentleness, of humility, of honesty, of kindness, of goodness, of love, you know what? They take notice. They take notice. Peter even says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that the unbelieving husband will be won over by the conduct of the wife without a word. Her life is making such an impression on her husband, he cannot understand her. And the only reason for her life is Jesus Christ. It says he is won over by the conduct, the work, the life that she's living out before him, even without the word. Because he knows where that's coming from, you see. I have an illustration, but I'm going to have to pass it over. But I tell you, I'm just going to say briefly that people take notice of how you conduct yourself in the workplace. That, you know, you interact. I'll just take a couple of minutes. As a project manager, you know, it's a very stressful job. The success and failure of a project rests on you pretty much. And so I was given these projects that were already late by quite a bit. And so I was told that, you know, you go up to this division up in New York and you need to make schedules and get these things back in order. Well, so it was already a stressful situation to start with. Unbeknownst to me, you know, I'm being observed. And so this builder, this assembler, who is the lead assembler in the company working on these equipment, and he sees me in and out and meetings and whatnot. And so one day I walked over to him and started engaging him. And I started talking to him about the Lord, and I told him I'm a Christian. And he's like, "Oh, so that's why you're so calm." And you see, he was observing. So what did that do? Is your life of holiness now opened the door for the gospel? He's ready to hear. And I was able to spend 45 minutes talking to him about his sin. He's living with a woman, you know, address sin with him. But your life now backs up and allows your mouth to be open. Fifthly, it is necessary to be useful in kingdom work. Look with me for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy 2:21, it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You see that? He will be a vessel for honor, honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I haven't lost you, have you? Are you all with me? All right. Stay awake now. I want you to listen to this powerful, powerful quote from Robert Murray McShane. This man was so consumed with zeal for the glory of God. Eventually, he died at the age of 29. But he was so influential, God used him mightily, mightily. Listen to this statement. He says, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Did you get that? Did you get that? He said, it's not great talent that God uses. It's not the gift of gab. It's not that somebody can really talk up a good talk. I can't. I'm not naturally able to speak just off the cuff. You know, I'm not gifted that way. The Bible says it's not that he has a gift of speaking. No, he says that it is not the talent God blesses as much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon. What does he mean? Not, when we think of awful, we think like terrible, horrible. No, when they used awful back then, it was awesome. It was an awesome weapon in the hand of a mighty God. Someone put it this way, you know, if you're going to cook, you have two pots. One is clean, one is dirty. Which one would you use to cook with? The clean one. The clean one. The same way, if you're not a clean vessel, God will not use you. Oh, you can go out on the street and preach, but you're not going to be effective for the glory of God. He has called you and me to be holy. He that cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. Sixthly, for the purity and prosperity of the church. It is necessary. Holiness is necessary for the purity and prosperity of the church. Remember, there was two incidents, brethren, and I want you all know your Bible. So in Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? And remember the sin? They said they sold the land for so much. They came in, they presented the money to the apostles, and Peter asked them, and they lied about it. And he says, how dare you lie to the Holy Spirit? And they fell dead on the spot. And then the other one was Achan. Do you remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? God had told them that they are not to touch of the accursed, unholy thing, all the things from the possessions, they were not to touch them, they were to destroy them. Achan took a wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonian garment, hid them in his tent. What did God do? God judged both of those. Why? Why? It shows the magnitude of sin in God's sight and the concern that he has for the purity of his people, of his church, of his community. Sin is not a private matter. It is not a private matter. It will affect our congregation, brethren. Because as Paul says, put away the leaven from you. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Just think about it. When you see somebody walking in, you know, from the world, somebody you work with, and he names the name of Christ, and you say, really? Like, you're obviously not acting like a Christian. What church do you go to? Oh, that church. Okay. You make a mental note. You're already pecked. That church must allow people to sin. They tolerate sin in that church. Brethren, when you and I sin, we bring reproach not only to the name of Christ, but to this congregation. So think about that as another incentive to live holy lives. Seventh and finally, I think, he says, for confidence and assurance and joy of heaven. Confidence, assurance, and joy of heaven. It is evidence of saving faith, brethren. It's evidence. We are saved through faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith always is accompanied by a holy life. Saving faith manifests itself by fruits. Fruits of overcoming the world. Fruits of the work of love. Fruits of purity of heart. And it's proof of love for Jesus Christ. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. If we are in healthy state, we can't cling to our sin and claim that we love Jesus Christ. Because, brethren, it is sin that pierced his hands. It is sin that brought him to Gethsemane and Calvary and to the cross and to the grave. Our hearts must be cold if we don't hate sin and labor to get rid of it. We can't say we love Jesus Christ and continue in our sin. Then it is assurance of our adoption, brethren. In Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, you know, we look at children and say, man, yesterday I was in a meeting and the guy who knows my father, he looks at me, he goes, you're an Adamo, aren't you? He goes, you look just like your father. And I do. And you see, the same way, brethren, is that the children of the Heavenly Father look like their father. It's evidence that we belong to him, that we've been adopted into his family. And so he says, you know, let men see your good work that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Finally, it's preparation for heaven, brethren. It's preparation. Heaven is a holy place. It says in Revelation, I can't have you turn there. We're running out of time. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everything in heaven, brethren, the angels are holy. The Lord of heaven is holy. The people are holy. Holiness is written all over heaven. So if we're not pursuing holiness on earth, you think we're going to enjoy heaven? It would be a boring place. A holy life is a happy life. When a Christian, brethren, is not walking with the Lord, he's miserable. He's miserable. You see, there's a difference between pleasure and happiness. Sin will give you pleasure, but it doesn't make you happy. It does not make you happy. What did David pray in Psalm 51? He says, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh, how much I long for that joy again. Sin had made him miserable. Oh yeah, it gave him pleasure. But now he's miserable. So brethren, that's another reason we should pursue holiness. Because holiness is happiness. Holiness is happiness. So now I know that I've discouraged you, and really brief, I'm just going to cover this last point, and let me encourage you with these words. God will accomplish holiness in your life. God will accomplish holiness in your life. It says in 2 Peter 1 that he has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Everything necessary for life and godliness. Brethren, he's given us the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Remember, how was Isaiah cleansed? From the altar of sacrifice. In the same way, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, brethren, it's a reminder that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. When you become aware, keenly aware of your sin, there's forgiveness in Christ. As you repent of your sin, there is forgiveness. And this is a reminder, a fresh reminder, that we're not hopeless, we're not without hope. As we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He works in us Secondly, he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. God, by his Spirit, inclines our wills to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we now want to pursue that which is holy and pleasing to God. We want to pray. We want to read our Bibles. We want to hear God's word. We want to fellowship with the saints, because God is working these desires in us. You're here, I trust, by the grace of God. You're here because you want to be here. Right? No one pushed you to be here. You want to be here. You long to be with fellowshiping with God's people, worshiping the living God, and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Third and finally is that the work of that God began, he will complete. The work that God began, he will complete. I'll just read real quick. Ephesians 5:25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ, brethren, is committed to our sanctification. Though the word, through the word, it said, Jesus says, sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. So the word is a means of our sanctification, and through trials. Brethren, trials are given for our sanctification. As much as we hate trials, but God says those trials are for our sanctification. Those who are being sanctified now will be glorified later. We are being prepared now for the glorious future, brethren, when we will be fully transformed into his image. When he appears, we do not know how we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Let's pray together.